Please join me in opening your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 12. This morning we'll study verses 13 through 17. Please do excuse me wearing sunglasses this morning. It lets me actually look out and see you. Without them, I tried a moment ago to look out, and, well, you kind of all are resplendent glow. So hopefully it won't cause too much distraction for you. Matthew chapter 12, we'll study verses 13 through 17. Let me remind you where we are in the gospel account of Mark, and that is in the last week of the life of our Lord. Also, let me remind you that Jesus is here facing a series of questioning trials. There are those among the Jewish religious establishment that hate him. We know that already. We've seen that through the whole course of his ministry. But very specifically here, in these verses and in this section of the Gospel of Mark, they are coming to public disputation with Jesus in front of crowds and in front of groups of people in the temple complexes and in the streets of the city of Jerusalem. And so as we come again to Mark chapter 12, let me remind you last week that we saw Jesus as he spoke regarding the spiritual state of the people of Israel as being like a vineyard with wicked and fruitless keepers. And as the promise was that the Lord would come, that he would avenge the death of his son that he sent as a messenger, that he would take the vineyard and that he would give it to others. And so we come back to the text, and we have an occasion where the Pharisees and the Herodians approach the Lord. Let us read the Word of God and pray and study it together. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hearts, and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Thus far the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we have heard your voice. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding. Oh Lord, that you would take your word and extend it into our souls. Oh Lord, that you would renew our minds by it. That Lord, you would confront us and deal with us. That you would sanctify us with its teaching. That Lord, you would cause us to sit under it and not over it. Help us to be a people who would receive your authority in spite of the fumbling of the tongue of a preacher. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, there is a great trap set for us in our day. It's not a new trap, it's an ancient trap. And what it is a clear invitation to conflate the civil with the religious, and to give our hearts to political exercises first and foremost in the place of where we ought to give our hearts to the Lord and the Lord alone. And you might say to me, but Pastor, I don't know where you're going with this and why this matters for me. But think about it for a moment. You and I are torn at every moment to think about everything regarding a political nature. You can't listen to the news. You can't hear anything on the radio or read anything without all of it being touched, pulling your conscience left and right, up and down, back and forth, dominating your mind. And friends, frankly, we're in a season where it's unavoidable, aren't we? A season of pandemic, as it's called, where your personal rights are impinged upon, where you're pressed and restricted, where you're locked away and told you can and can't do this, told that you must submit to test, not go here, not go there, all these other things, and we feel it. The church feels it. And in fact, I want to tell you this morning that if we are not careful as God's people, we will become so distracted with political things to have not a thought for the Lord, to be a people all together wrapped up with the establishment of worldly power without the concern for the power that reigns from on high. And this morning, that same trap that I've just mentioned, the invitation to conflate the civil with the religious, is placed before the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an unlikely alliance, if you will, between the Pharisees and the Herodians as they come against the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 points I want us to study in the passage of Scripture. Firstly, in verses 13 and 14, the wickedness of insincere hearts. Verses 13 and 14, the wickedness of insincere hearts. And secondly, the wisdom of the righteous Lord. Verses 15 through 17. The wisdom of the righteous Lord. Verses 15 through 17. As we come to verse 13, we have an introductory statement that's made to us by the gospel writer. You see, he wants to set our minds to the occasion. Mark tells us in verse 13, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk." You see, if he just gave the account, we might confuse the words of those Pharisees and Herodians as being sincere, but it's not the case. And Mark wants you to begin on that footing, to have sobriety. I'll tell you this, this is also a thing that's recorded in the other synoptic gospels of Matthew and also of Luke. You have it there in the gospel of Matthew in chapter 22 and also in the gospel of Luke in chapter 20. And before we continue right along with the passage, we need to consider who these groups are. You see, this is profoundly significant, mainly because of their differences. You'll be familiar with the Pharisees, of course. The Pharisees are strict, formalistic Jews. They observed the law by the letter, and they even placed further laws around the law as a hedge to protect people from ever transgressing any part of the law. You see, they were concerned with the doings and the deeds of religion. And then you have the Herodians. Now, this may be a group that you're not as familiar with. However, you'll know the name Herod if you've ever heard the account of any of the Gospels. The Herodians were a political party of Hellenized Jews. What do I mean by Hellenized Jews? I mean that they had taken on a Greek culture. They liked the food of the Greeks. They liked the culture of the Greeks. They liked the music. They liked the thoughts, the philosophy of the Greeks, yet they still maintained an external Judaism because they were, after all, Jews. One thing to understand, though, is that the Herodians were a family put into local power by the Romans for the sake of restraining the Jewish subjects of the Roman Empire that resided in Judea. You see, it makes perfect sense. Just find the local guy with the most power and make him your subject, and he'll take care of all those that are under him. The household of the Herods. You have Herod the Great, then you have the lesser Herods that come, the sons after the first ruler. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they could not be more different. On the one hand, you have those that are strict. We would say in English, very hard-nosed. These are the guys that follow the rules, that do what they're supposed to do. They are the ones that are concerned with fidelity to the Jewish religion. And then you have the Herodians. Well, they're kind of like the ancient liberals in the midst of the city of Jerusalem. They're not concerned with religious minutia. They're not concerned with fidelity to the Jewish faith. Well, frankly, they're even seen by most to be traitors to the Jewish religion. But here in our passage this morning, it is significant. They have made what we can call an unholy alliance against the Lord and His anointed. You see, Jesus brings people together, and He's brought this group together. You have that ancient proverb, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." Well, here we have something of an expression of it. But if you look back at the passage, we've got those two groups, but you'll note that Mark says that they sent them. Who is they? Well, if we look at the other gospel accounts, the Gospel of Luke tells us very specifically that they were sent by the scribes and the chief priests. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, you'll remember the teaching where Jesus was confronted by the chief priest and the scribes and the elders in the temple. And you remember that Jesus basically had his way with them. They asked what was the source of his authority, and he frankly displayed it to them. He had his way and displayed to them that his authority was from on high whenever he returned the question to them about the authority of John the Baptist. He left them speechless. He embarrassed them in public. And this seems to be their response to the event. Matthew tells us that the ones that were sent were the disciples of the Pharisees. They're the youthful men with great zeal. You know what that's like. They were excited about what they learned. They were like, well, young Reformed Calvinists that want to test out the sharp knives of their new profession. They kind of make a mess of things, but they're always eager for a fresh argument, and occasionally they'll actually win one or two, but they leave in their wake a lot of waste. Whenever Luke speaks of these men in chapter 20, he calls them spies who pretended to be sincere. Again, we're casting light on the character of these people. They're coming around Jesus, they're intending to set a trap for the Lord. And when you look at verse 14, we can see their tactic come into view. In verse 14, they begin with an attempt to veil the true intentions of their hearts. And how do they do that? Well, they do it with gross flattery. Look at verse 14 with me. "And they came and they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. And you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God.'" That sounds like a really wonderful profession. In fact, I think we can say that never has so faithful a profession been on the lips of any Pharisee, but in this passage of Scripture. The things that they've said about Jesus are profoundly true. He is a teacher. He is one that has authority in the midst of people. He does preach and teach truly. He does not regard the opinions of other people, but stands on the truth of God, and he teaches it truly. Magnificently. For once, the Pharisees have said a true thing about Jesus. For once, they've perceived the inner aspect of his true nature, the divine taken on flesh dwelling amongst the people of God. For once, they've peered in and had a peek at the magnificence of his divine glory. Well, at least that's how it seems. But again, this is gross flattery. This is the beginning of their attack on the Lord. It's truly an amazing thing. The thing that they profess, they then deny, even in the thing that they say, that he has no concern about the opinions of anyone. And then they try to flatter him, because flattery is enjoying the opinions of others. But that's their tactic. They want to butter him up. They want to say nice things to him so that he will be taken off guard with the reality, the gravity, and the trap of the question that they're going to lay before him. You see, the big issue of their statement here is sincerity. That's it. It's sincerity. They haven't a sincere heart, as Luke testified. They're spies looking to lay a trap. And as you look at the latter part of verse 14, they hatch their very well-planned attack. And here it is with another question. And you may be getting the idea that in the ancient world, questions were rhetorically powerful and used in argumentation to great extent. And the same is here. They ask Jesus, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or not pay?" Let me read that again to you. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or should we not pay?" It's a question that has a dichotomous end. An A or a B answer. There's no C that's offered. It's yes, it's no, it's black or white. There's nothing in between. It is a sort of question that is rhetorically misleading. It's the kind of question that would be spoken of in modern parlance like this. Whenever someone would ask, "When did you quit beating your wife?" There's really no way out of it. There's always the supposition that you were guilty and you're actually answering in any way, in a way that incriminates you against yourself. It's very tactically sound. And that's what they lay at the foot of Jesus. They want to draw him in to the net. They want to make him, as a minister concerned primarily with political things and not concerned with the teaching of the coming of the kingdom that he will secure as he hangs on a cursed tree just a few days after this encounter. It's an attack. It's well planned. It's so well planned that it's planned down to the very audience of its hearers. You've got the Pharisees and you have the Herodians, two opposing viewpoints. They're like cats and dogs, like Republicans and Democrats, or whatever the analogy would be in German politics. They're at opposite ends. They don't agree on almost anything. They couldn't be a more divided group of people. For Jesus to answer the question in the affirmative, to say yes, he would offer offense to the Pharisees. Because after all, the Pharisees were like the people of the city of Jerusalem, like the people of Judea. They despised Roman oppression. And if Jesus had said yes, it would have made Jesus into little more than a Roman sympathizer. It would have, by political fashion, undercut anything that he might say to the average Jewish person of the first century. And in specific, in the context of the months of the year and of the festivals, they are at the Feast of Passover in the city of Jerusalem, a politically charged event where all the people of Israel are hungering and longing and looking for the Messiah, the Son of David, to rise up. So if Jesus says yes, he invalidates the whole of his ministry, he offends the Pharisees. If Jesus says no, he offends the Herodians. Again, the Herodians are royal Roman subjects who would have accused Jesus of sedition against the Roman state. He would have been a traitor against Caesar, against his armies, against his rule, against his right to request and to levy taxation. You see, on one side, Jesus got an angry mob, and on the other side, he's got the might of the Roman army. It's a trap. A horrible trap. One set skillfully at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you come to the passage, you may have an opportunity to look at this and indulge with political intrigue at the darkness of their hearts, at the historical tension that's at play, so on and so forth. But friends, I don't want you to come to this passage of Scripture and not be struck with the tragic scene that's before us. You see, in the beginning of verse 14, they made one of the most profound testimonies with insincere hearts that could possibly be made regarding Jesus. Do you understand this? And then in the same breath, they undercut that testimony with an attack on the Lord. They become for us a canonical depiction of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. I want you to read it along with me. Romans 1, 18 through 23. You know that Romans is written quite a bit after the writing of the Gospels. It's written by the Apostle Paul with a different end and goal. It's written specifically to a church. It's not the narrative of the life and ministry of Jesus, but rather the application of it. And in Romans chapter 1, you have an exposition of the darkness and sinfulness of the heart of humanity. Verse 18, we read this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things." Did you pick up on it? They know the truth, and yet they're suppressing it. What can be known about the glory of God in the person of Christ has been made plain to them. They have been eyewitnesses. They've been eyewitnesses to his miracles. They've met him. And they can recall the truth of his person verbatim with a testimony that is profoundly sufficient for the sake of salvation, if only it were sincere. And yet, because of the unrighteousness of their hearts, they suppress the truth. They deny the Lord, and they raged against him. And ultimately, they'll pursue him all the way to death. Death on a cross. Do you see this? This is the issue. This is what I want you to see. This is what is at risk with this trap. Being a people so concerned with political ends and power and satisfaction of our own views and our own designs and our own thoughts that we exchange the glory of Christ as he is revealed for things so much less. To be a people so politically minded to miss the bright shining sun of the Lord Jesus Christ that's clearly offered. And this is a great trap for Christians, and you need to watch out for it, church. You can be so concerned about vaccines and viruses and political views and everything else to the point where you miss the Lord. And what we do every Sunday is nothing for you but an opportunity for you to consider how you're right yet again. What am I pleading with you? cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cling to Him. Don't be taken up with the traps that you're bid to, where your brains, your minds, your souls get trapped in the yes or no of polarizing political ideology. I'm not telling you, Christian, that you ought not have a political opinion. I'm just saying simply this, that it must not be the master of your mind and soul to the point where you miss the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you think more about these things than you do of Him, ultimately, you're all the way in the trap and have little hope of getting out save His mercy. I plead with you, Christian. Don't let this morning be an opportunity where you stand before the Lord of glory and you bring to Him questions and doubts and you're overwhelmed with other things and concerned with everything except Him. And you miss the mercy of the living God, exchanging it for the ideologies and all the other things of this world in the image of man. Don't miss that in this passage of Scripture. The tragic state of the insincere hearts of people who ought to have known better, people of the covenant, of Pharisees and Herodians, all Jews, all chosen, all marked out by the promises of God, yet they were faced with God in the flesh, and they exchanged Him for far, far less. As we continue in the passage of Scripture, verses 15 through 17, we see the wisdom of the righteous Lord. The trap had been set, had been very well set. And what they said in verse 14, again, it was true. And here, Mark tells us that Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He knew what was in the heart of man. And I want you to stop for a second and take note. Verse 15 begins not with Jesus diving into their intrigue, but rather Jesus concerning Himself with their hearts. That's why we just went where we went. That's why we just peered into the heart of the Pharisees, the Herodians, and into our own hearts. Jesus knew what was in the heart of each of these men. He knew the many things and the many people that they had devoted themselves to. And friends, I just want to say before we move on from this comment made by the gospel writer, He knows your mind. He knows your hearts. If you know Him and you're familiar with Him and have been in the church long enough and received the ministry of Christ significantly enough, you'll come to realize that Jesus not only knows your mind and knows your heart, but frankly, He knows your minds and hearts better than you do. How often does the Scripture reveal things about the depths of your person that you don't even catch until the Scriptures reveal them to you? Things that you've lived at home with and comfortable with for decades. And then Jesus holds it out to you on a platter and says, look, this is the state of your soul. Don't you understand this? You see, this is the sobriety that those men ought to have had with the Lord of glory. They should not have come with prideful arrogance to trap Him, but they should have realized the greatness of His sovereign wisdom, that He is the one that is the Lord of the hearts and souls of mankind, that there is nothing kept from Him. That's a terrifying thing, but it's a reality, Christian. Think on that. Let that sink into your hearts. Let that affect the way you treat the Lord and His Word and His rule. Let that help you respond to Him in a much different way than you do the world. Verse 15, the latter part, we have Jesus' verbal response. He asks this group, He says, why put me to the test? We have a unique word here being reused from Mark chapter 1, verse 18, pyrazo. You might not be familiar with that Greek word. It's the word here translated as test. It's also used in Mark 1 to describe the temptation that Satan puts Jesus to in the wilderness. You recall that, of course. And whenever this is being used, I think clearly that it's coming with the same word association that then would be cast on the temptations of Satan that were cast onto the heart and soul of Jesus in the wilderness. This is a demonic temptation and trial that these men are putting to the Lord. These Pharisees and Herodians are not on their own of power, but they also have an advocate and a wicked one. One that hates the Lord and hates His anointed and is coming against Jesus with the desire to be the Lord of all. Why do you put me to the test? And Jesus looks, and I mean, you could just think of it for a moment. Imagine Jesus is here and you've got crowds. Again, this is a public disputation. They're testing Jesus. This is public. And Jesus looks at him and he takes him in an entirely different direction. There's no yes, there's no. He's too wise for that. Instead, he says, bring me a denarius. Are you familiar with what a denarius is? It's just a simple Roman coin. It would have been one day's wage for the average laborer in the Roman Empire. Bring me the coin. The equivalent of saying, pull out a euro from your pocket or a quarter. Coins always have things on them. They always have. In fact, in the first century, the Roman coin of the day, especially in the time of Christ, had the likeness of Tiberius. You may be familiar with that historic name. There was an inscription on the front of it that said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the son of the divine Augustus. And then, beneath it would have been a profile bust of the Roman emperor. On the reverse, there was a depiction of Tiberius dressed in priestly attire, and he's seated upon a throne. And on the back of it, it read in Latin, Pontifex Maximus. Are you familiar with that terminology? You see, there's another in Rome that applies it to himself even to the present day. Pontifex Maximus. It's Latin for high priest. And you see, in the coin, there is something being communicated to the subjects of the Roman Empire, and it's this. That the rule of Caesar is both civil and spiritual. You understand it? You have to recall your ancient history and the knowledge of the ancient world that the Caesar was not just concerned, again, as an ancient ruler or emperor, but rather that he was deified humanity in himself. Caesar Curias, Caesar is Lord, that was the praise of the Roman people. So things begin to come into a little bit more focus. Why does Jesus come and say, bring me a denarius? Because, well, he has a lesson to teach. He's confronting the tension of the civil and the religious. He's confronting the state of the hearts of the people of Israel, specifically the Pharisees and the Herodians that are seeking to trap him. And with a simple phrase, he took them all completely off guard. He asked, whose likeness is on this coin? And of course, anybody could answer that. Caesar. Simple. It's like if you were to ask a young American child, who's on the quarter? It's George Washington. Pretty simple. And then Jesus says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And render to God that which is God's. That's quite simple, isn't it? It left these men completely dumbfounded. They were astounded at his response. It was careful. It was precise. It was the stroke of rhetorical mastership. Magnificent what he did. He took and made it very clear to them what the case was to be. He doesn't please the Herodians. He doesn't please the Pharisees. He just makes it clear and plain. If you're the subject of a kingdom, you pay taxes because God has installed that ruler over you to give you a prosperous life. You pay taxes to Caesar. Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar. That which bears his image belongs to him. At that point, if he'd stopped right there, the Herodians would have been jumping in the street and the Pharisees would know we've got him. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, give to God that which is God's. Maybe this has come over your head for a second. But the whole basis on the thing that belongs to Caesar is that it is denoted by his own image. How do we know it goes to Caesar? Well, it has his image on it. How do we know Caesar has a right to it? His image is printed on its surface. If you give to Caesar the things that bear his image, then friends, you give to God the things that bear his image. And what bears his image? We do. The Herodians and the Pharisees, they did. The people of Jerusalem, they did. After all, we were created in his image and after his likeness, Genesis 1. Do you get it? Jesus pleases nobody but the Lord of glory. Yes, you pay your taxes to the one who is emblazoned upon them, but you give your hearts to the Lord of glory who has written himself in your very flesh. If you're his image bearer, the whole of you belongs to him. You see, I know that there are some of you out here who want me to teach on taxes, and I know there are others that want me to teach on tithe, and you should pay your taxes, and you should also pay your tithe, not because it comes to feed a pastor, but because you give unto the Lord. That's a whole nother significant situation. But this is so much higher and so much deeper. You're in the image of God, and you owe him the whole of your heart, your life, all of who you are. That's what he's saying to these men. That's why it's so astounding. Jesus, the ever-present teacher, applies this to them. He calls them ultimately to repentance in this passage of Scripture. This morning, Christian, let me just call you to the very same. You're an image bearer of the Lord of glory. You owe the whole of who you are, body, mind, and soul, in entire devotion to the God who made you. Not just your pocket change, not just your time, the whole of who you are, not just your wealth, but your soul, your profession, to a sincere testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. Let me call you to that. Don't be like the Pharisees and the Herodians. Don't sit in judgment of Christ, laying a trap before him with the questions that well up from the doubting heart, with the desire to silence him, but rather hear him and understand what he's saying to you this morning. Glorify the one who made you and cares for you, who has called you his own. Cling to the Son. Kiss him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for the mastery of the Lord Jesus Christ. His care, his mindfulness of the human soul. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to be people who would offer our hearts promptly and sincerely to the Lord. That this morning we would raise to him ourselves, that he might be glorified, that he would have his right in us, that we would give back to him a right, fruitful harvest of the soul. Lord in heaven, I pray that you'd help us as we come to the table. Lord, help us to receive the sacrament rightly, not as external actions, but movements of our hearts. That Lord, even as we grasp briefly the wine and bread with our hands, we would grasp the body and blood with our souls. Father in heaven, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.